Do we start today at verse 6 or at verse 10? Or did we even go beyond that? 15? Further along than I thought. Okay. So we learned then that we're not saved by keeping the law, but we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was true, Paul says, back in the Old Testament. And he referred us back to Abraham, who was called of God to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that God would show him. And God said he would make him great, he would make him the father of many nations, and that in him and in his seed all families in the earth would be blessed. And in the verses we read last week, Paul says that the scripture foresaw that God was going to save the Gentiles, and so the gospel was preached to Abraham in that verse, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That is, through Abraham would come the seed, the descendant, Christ, through whom all men would be saved. Now, Abraham believed that promise, and Genesis 15:6 says, "Abraham believed God, and that belief was credited to him for righteousness, the righteousness which God requires for our entrance into heaven." Paul quotes that verse again in Romans 4:3 and builds his whole argument of Romans on justification by faith on that verse in Genesis and on the illustration of the faith and life of Abraham. And so Paul is urging this same truth on the Galatian churches. And so he says, "Those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith." And then he says, "All who observe the law," that is, all who are under the law, the law of God, which the law of God is, "Do this and you shall live. Don't do it and you will die." That's the law God gave Adam in the Garden of Eden. That's the law that he reiterates through Moses and elaborates on, giving the whole system of law under Moses. Do it and live. Don't do it and you die. And he says, so that those who are under the law are under a curse because they can't keep the law. So the curse of God, which is eternal death, is on all those under law. Now, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, that is, substituting himself for us. He lived under the obligations of the law and kept them completely to the tiniest little detail. He fulfilled all of that law for us. And then, in obedience to God's will, he actively gave his life a ransom for us. Now, it's true he was put to death, but it's because he willed that to happen, do you see? He actively presented himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He became the curse. He took our sins on himself, and the curse of God fell on him. And he suffered all of the agony of hell there on the cross when he and the Father were separated, for that's what death is, separation. He did that for us so that we could come out from under that curse and be free of the obligations of the law and of the penalty of the law and the consequences of the broken law. All of that Christ did for us by becoming a curse, because in Deuteronomy it says, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." And Christ hung there. The cross was the tree, was made of the wood of the tree. And Paul says it's clear to all of us. We all know we can't keep that law of God perfectly. We all know we've fallen short, therefore we have sinned, and we're under the curse. But Jesus became that curse for us so that the righteous could live by faith. And in that, both Jew and Gentile, in the book of Romans, Paul sets to work before he presents the gospel. Well, he does present the gospel in chapter 1, but then he proceeds, having said that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Then he proceeds to show that everyone, all the Gentiles, are sinners because God has put the law in their hearts and they haven't kept it. They've turned from God to idols that they've imagined and made up. And so they are sinners. Then he goes in chapter 2 to present the fact that the Jews aren't any better. They've had the law. They've had the oracles and the prophets of God, and they still have broken the law. So they are sinners. And in chapter 3, then, you have the 23rd verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God establishes a righteousness apart from the law, a righteousness which is a gift of God that he promised Abraham. It's not based on the law, it's based on the promise of God. And God kept his promise, and Jesus became the curse so that we could be released from the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us, bought us back, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. The seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus, who came through the line, came through the Jewish race, the seed of Abraham. And this is a free gift of God. It is not earned. It is given and received by faith. And so he says, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. The law was good, but it had no power to save, to help the person to keep it. The gospel brings the power, release from the law, and the power then to keep the requirements of the law from our hearts, because the gospel gives us the promise, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who comes to seal our salvation and to live in us, to teach us, to help us, to remind us, to correct us, to empower us, that we can be and do what God the Lord wants. Now in verse 15, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Now, he's talking, the word covenant can also be testament, and testament can also be will. He's talking about you make a will. You are in sound mind and body when you make the will, and you have witnesses. Two witnesses are required by the law to sign the will that you make. And then the notary seals it. And nobody can change that will. Now, the will does not come into effect until the person dies. But he's going to talk about a father and a son. And so when the father makes the will, the little boy is small. He's a minor. And so the father stipulates that if he dies before the son has come to 21 or whatever, that so-and-so is to be the guardian or the executor of the will, a trustee, as it were, to watch over the affairs of the inheritance, in other words, of the son until he reaches his majority. Now he says that is duly established and nobody can break it if it has all been carried out legally. Now God promised to Abraham, and was it in these previous verses that it I think we'll come to it, so I won't go into that right now. So what he's saying is that God has promised these things to Abraham, but they haven't come to fruition yet until the Lord Jesus comes. Is that clear? It's the same as if I inherited from my father, but I'm too young to get the inheritance yet until I reach a certain age, which my father, who made the will, has determined. Is this clear? If the one who makes the will has the say as to who gets the inheritance and when he gets it and what he gets and all that. So God has made a will that Abraham and his seed, his people, will, when the seed comes, are to get the inheritance. But they're still minors through the Old Testament. Until Jesus comes, they're minors. And the guardian that God has put over them is the law, to show them what's right and wrong and to show them they're sinners and they need the Savior. Do you see? Now, all through the Old Testament, the people who believed that the seed was coming, through whom they were going to get the blessing, which was the Holy Spirit, those people were all saved. Is that clear? By faith. Now, there were those that kept the law, trusting it to save them, and then they weren't saved. See, not all of Israel was saved. Just like today, all Gentiles aren't saved. It's the ones who believe that are saved. But the gospel was there in the promise to Abraham, and those who believed that and trusted God to do what he said he would do were saved. But all this time, they're not in the minority. Well, they were in the minority compared to the rest of the world, but they were minors under the guardianship of the law. The law was, we read last week, was the pedagogue who was not so much the teacher as the guardian, the one who took the boy by the hand and led him to the tutor, the one who was with him, whatever he did, wherever he went, this person was his guardian to keep him safe. And see, God gave them the law in such a way that they knew what they should do and what they shouldn't do. Okay, so now he says, that is the same way, the way you handle a law, a will today, and an inheritance, is the way God did this. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say seeds, plural, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So God, Abraham, it was around 2,000. Some people set it at 2,500, but it was approximately 2,000 B.C. that Abraham lived, and God gave him this promise. Now, Abraham lived, Isaac lived, and Jacob lived in the land of Canaan. And then in Joseph's day, they moved down to Egypt and were oppressed there for 400 or so years. These are round numbers. Don't try to pin it down to an exact thing. But round numbers, 400 years, they were under the oppression. Then they were led out for 40 years. But 2 years out in the desert, God gives them the law, meets them at Sinai and gives them the law. So approximately 430 years, actually, I think it's closer to 500 from the time Abraham got the promise to when the law was given. But these are round numbers. And this that comes along, the law that comes along, doesn't do away with the promise that God has given Abraham. Is that clear? It's the same as if you make a will and then somebody comes along with a different one. It doesn't change the original will if the original will has been legally. You have to change the will before you die. All right, so it doesn't do away. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer a promise. Do you see? Because the law says you have to do it. But the promise says, I'm going to give it to you. Something God is going to do, not something you do. And so the law doesn't do away with the promise of God. The promise still supersedes. Okay? But God, in his grace, gave Abraham a promise. God gave it to Abraham, that is, through a promise, that is, the inheritance. The inheritance belonged to Abraham because God promised it to him, and God never lies, and he never goes back on his word. He's not a man that he should repent or turn from what he said. So then the question comes, what then was the purpose of the law? Why did he give it when he'd already given the promise? It was added because of transgression, because the people were sinners and they needed something to keep them from going completely haywire. You know what's happening in our country because we've thrown off the authority of God. And all you have to do is read Romans 1, the end of the chapter, to find out when people refuse to retain God in their knowledge, he gives them over to do what's in their wicked hearts to do. And Jesus said every kind of wickedness. In Mark 7, for instance, all evil thoughts, corruption, all kinds of the worst things you can think of, the worst things you read about in the paper, come out of men's sinful hearts. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know the potential for evil that's in our hearts apart from the grace of God. So the law was given to have some sort of life, some sort of living together, community life. You have to have law in order to, because of sin. It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now he's come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. The mediator in that case was Moses. Now, it's difficult to find, except to these references that are made later, that Moses, it's like Moses got the law from God himself, and I have trouble finding where the angels come in, but the Old Testament considers it such, and the New Testament here and in Hebrews says that the Old Testament was mediated through angels. Okay? A mediator, however, does not represent just one party. A mediator goes between two. We call them negotiators today, and they negotiate between nations. They negotiate between the union and the company when there's a strike. It's a mediator is a go-between. But he said God is one. So there was no mediator in the promise that was given. God spoke it, God keeps it, God does it, fulfills it, and God gives it to you. You see, they would know that from the Shema, the Lord our God is one. There's only one God. And it's interesting, if you look back at the history, in Genesis 15, God... Abraham is getting a little discouraged because he hasn't had his son yet, and God had promised him a son, and he hasn't had it, and he's just like the rest of us when we pray for a long time and the answer doesn't come, at least the way we think it ought to come, we get discouraged. And so God is dealing with Abraham, and he says to Abraham, prepare a sacrifice and will make a covenant. And so Abraham prepares the sacrifice, and he has these birds, and the animals are divided, and the birds are put on two rocks and a narrow passage between. Then God puts Abraham into a deep trance. He's in a deep sleep. And it says it was a terrible darkness. And the way they made a contract was to do this, divide the parts of the animal, or if it were birds, they didn't divide, they would put maybe birds on each side, but the two people making the contract passed between the parts of the animal, and that's how they notarized their agreement. That's how they made a contract. But now Abraham is in this deep trance over here and sees this happening in a trance. Who passes through the parts of the animal there in Genesis 15? Only God. God went through. Because God is one. God made the agreement with his son before the foundation of the world. Jesus would come and take the place of sinners and God would forgive their sins. He could remain just and the justifier of the ungodly by himself becoming a man and taking on him the sins of men and dying for them. And so God makes the covenant and keeps it himself. God gave the promise. God keeps the covenant, the promise that he made to Abraham. God is one. So God comes down. Christ is the mediator between God and man. God in human flesh. All right, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? The answer is absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. God would never have put the Lord Jesus through what he went through if there had been another way to do it. He loved Jesus. Now, he says, if the law could have imparted life, then we wouldn't need a Savior. We would have to work for it and keep the law. But it can. It wasn't given for that purpose. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. We're all bound under the sin that is our human nature, our original nature, before we're born again. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. He says, the reason the law was put in the hearts of the Gentiles, and they pressed it down. They knew the truth, but they suppressed it. And people are doing that today. You can see it in people you know as well as people you read about in the newspaper or hear about on the TV. They press down that knowledge of God because they want to do what they want to do. And then God gives them over. If they refuse to receive the gospel, God gives them over and they have to take the consequences of their sin. The Jew had the written law of God and the spoken law through the prophets, and he disobeyed it and went after idols or went after whatever he wanted. And he covered up the word of God with the word of man. And so the whole world is condemned. Everybody is included in sin in order that the way of salvation, the way to receive righteousness, the way to get the promise of the Spirit is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you come to the point, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile. All have sinned and come short. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So you see, it doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. What matters is whether you believe the word of God, the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which belief causes you to receive the promise, the blessed Holy Spirit, who gives you eternal life, and that begins right now. You are living that life of God right now, and you're on your way to heaven. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. In other words, God put this guardian here for the people to keep them from going to the limit of the sin that their evil hearts would lead them to by having this guardian, this guide, this standard set before them as to what was right and wrong. So we were under the law as our guardian, the trustee who was having charge of us until the day we reached our maturity, which would be the day when Jesus came and fulfilled the whole law of God. Lived, died, rose again. All right, so he says, so the law was put in charge. Now, in the King James, it says, was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, the one who, illustration of it is the Spanish custom of a duenna. The Spanish girl couldn't go anywhere or do anything without this older woman who watched her conduct, protected her chastity and everything else. And this is what the law was given to us for, to protect us from ourselves, from other people, until the Lord Jesus came. Then we reached our 21 years of age, as it were. Okay? So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So that was our schoolmaster to bring us. The law showed us our sin and our need of a Savior. And when the Lord Jesus came and the gospel was preached, here is the Savior. Here is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Here's the one the Jews were trusting in. Here's the one we look back to and trust in. It has come. We have reached our majority. We can now be sons of God. We can enter into the inheritance. I don't think I ever really fully understood that until I was reading it last night and it began to gel in my mind. So then the next word is, you are all now sons of God. You've entered into your majority. You've received the inheritance. And the inheritance is the Holy Spirit and all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Everything that is Christ is yours in Him. That's tremendous. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, now this is not water baptism here, although water baptism symbolizes that, but this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, wherein you are baptized into the body of Christ. You become the part of the body of Christ. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. God has dressed you up in Jesus. Just has covered you with the goodness, the absolute active obedience of Christ in his life here is attributed to you. And God sees you in Christ. Like the little black girl said, I was all dressed up in Jesus. And that makes you acceptable to God. So you're clothed yourselves with Christ, and then when that has come about, there's no longer a Jew, there's no longer a Gentile, there's no longer a slave, no longer free, no longer male, no longer female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no difference. And when we get to heaven and have the fullness of this inheritance there, then we won't have male or female anymore, and we won't have any differences. We'll all be one, and all these things that cause trouble down here will be done with and finished, and it'll be wonderful. Now he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed because you're in Christ, who is the capital S seed. Do you see? In him, accepted in him, you become the heirs with Abraham to all of the promises of God. Heirs according to the promise. What God promised Abraham is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. When your father said you were his heir, he told you you were his heir. You're in the will and you're to get everything that's his. It's yours. No question. Nobody can take it away from you, but you don't actually have it yet. You're too young. You're not able to take it. You're not able to handle it. So he says, you're just like the slave, although you have the promise. In that, you're different from the slave. You have the promise of the inheritance, but you're bound like the slave is. You have to do what your father says you're under somebody else. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now, the elementary things of the world, we were under worldly conditions. The law has to do with temporal things, you see, not spiritual, not eternal, but temporal things, how you do things. It has to do with this life. But when the time had fully come, the time that God determined in his wisdom and providence, the time for Christ to come, God sent, and the Greek word is better even than you can get it in English, he sent from himself. You see, it gives the identity of the Father and Son. There's one God in three persons, and the Father sent the Son from himself. So you have the deity of Jesus. Born of a woman, you have the manhood of Jesus. Do you see there? You have the two together, the incarnation, God in human flesh. God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born under the requirements of the law to keep that for us. All right, born under the law to redeem those under the law. Do you see, he wasn't doing it for himself. He was perfect already. But he kept that, and he did it as a man. Now, he's the God-man, never separate the two. But in his active obedience, he was doing it as a man, the second Adam. And you remember in the temptation in the wilderness, the Lord didn't use any of his God rights to win that temptation. He used only what was available to you and me when we are tempted. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer. He spent his time praying, and when the temptation came, he quoted the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. He didn't turn the stones into bread, which he could have done as the Son of God. He didn't use any of his rights as God to overcome that temptation. He did it in your place and in mine with what's available to us today, and he did not sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are. And they are using that verse wrongly today in connection with this horrible film, the Last Temptation of Christ. They're using that he was tempted in all points like as we are. But they leave out that last section, but without sin. He did not sin in those temptations. He overcame them. Now, somebody was bringing up some men were bringing up on a program the other day that they have all these fantasies, and that in this picture, I'm not even going to talk about the things they mentioned because they're really terrible blasphemy, but that fantasies that people have and live these things in their minds, that would be what happened when it says he was tempted in all points like as we are. But remember, Luther said, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head. and demons can come and put thoughts in your mind. Now, we have a sinful nature which Christ didn't have, but demons, apart from what our sinful minds would put into our, make us think, demons can put thoughts in your mind. But Luther said you can prevent those birds from building a nest in your hair, and that's the difference. Do you see? Thoughts can come, but as soon as they come, if you answer with the word of God or a quick prayer for help, like Jesus did in when he met Satan in the temptation, when he met Satan in the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, you have the victory, and that's not sin. Do you see if it's... Well, where, how did I get off on that? Anyway, he's born under the law in order to keep that law and in order to redeem us who are under the guardianship of the law and also the curse of the law. Now he says to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. So Christ redeemed us that we might leave our minority and come into our majority and be fully recognized sons of God, mature believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, heirs of the promises to Abraham and to his seed. Because you are sons, see, you're no longer this little child, but the son is used here in the sense of you have reached your majority, the will comes into effect, and you have the inheritance. You now are the full possessor of the inheritance and all the rights to it. So because you have that right as sons of God, look what he does. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, that's saying the same thing twice, only in two different languages. Abba is Aramaic. Father is English. If you were in Italian, you would say Abba, Papa. I can't think of what the German word for father. Father, is it? Father, I guess. And you'd say Père in French. So, and now when Luther put this verse into the German Bible when he was translating it, he said, Father, dear Father, because it's such an affectionate saying that God is your, you come into the full realization of the fatherhood of God for you, what it means to you personally. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables you to understand that, to appreciate it, to appropriate it, to respond to it. And so you cry, Father, dear Father. And so you're no longer a slave. You're no longer not able to realize the fullness of your inheritance, but you have entered into it. You are a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. And in Romans, Paul says, we're joint heirs with Christ. We're not only the heirs of God, but because we're in Christ, we're joint heirs. Everything that is ours. And that's almost, it is incomprehensible to our human finite minds. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. You were slaves to yourself or to the idols that you worshipped. And when he's speaking to the Gentiles, he's speaking to those who were idol worshippers. But now that you know God, or rather, which is much more precious, are known by God, claimed by God, he knows you, he says you're my own, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Why do you want to listen to these Judaizers and go back to all these things that you had in your minority, in your days when you were not fully in possession of all that a son should have? Why go back to those things? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Now, when he's speaking particularly here of you see, every new moon was a new month, and they had a celebration for that. Then in the spring, in the first month in the spring, they had the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then 50 days after that, Pentecost. And then they had Yom Kippur on the 10th day of the 7th month, and following that, the 7 or 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're going back and saying, we have to observe all these things. Now, if they wanted to observe them as a cultural thing or something like we observe Christmas, we don't have to observe Christmas. Nobody knows the exact date when Jesus was born. So it's a made-up date in the first place. Now, Easter's different because we do know the approximate time because we follow it by the Jewish Passover. But none of those things are necessary, except that in a sense we remember Easter every time we eat the bread and drink the cup. We're remembering our Lord's death in our behalf. And that was commanded. But the others were not. They're done away with because Jesus fulfilled the meaning of them. In a sense, the Feast of Tabernacles has not been totally fulfilled. The others have in the life and experiences of the Lord the first time. But the final ingathering is still with the second coming of Christ. But, and it's interesting that that is mentioned as being done also in the millennium. But he says they're doing all these things and considering them necessary. That's the thing we have to keep in mind. And they're not necessary anymore. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Now, we don't know exactly what that is. The illness that he's talking about, some people say it was eye trouble. Others have said he had malaria or epilepsy. But when he first preached to them was on his first missionary journey. Now, we do know that as they landed at what's the name of that place on the coast? I keep thinking of Attila, but he was the Hun. What's the name of the place where they landed? And then they went from there up. And it was at this place down here, which is very swampy and very malarial threatening. Mark turned around and went back to Jerusalem. Now, somebody's supposing Paul got malaria there, and that's why he was held there. But that's all somebody's imagination. We don't know what the illness was that he's speaking of here. But he says, even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Well, he was the Lord's representative, and they received him as such. What has happened to all your joy? You received me joyfully. You listened to what I had to say. You believed that you were born again. The Holy Spirit filled you with the joy of believing. What's happened to it? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. You see, here is why some people believe Paul had terrible eye trouble. And he says, you were so thankful to me for the message I preached that you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me to replace mine if they were in bad shape. Again, it's conjecture. He says, how have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. They want to build up their party so it's bigger than the Christians, and they get more credit and more money. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, zealous for the Lord, and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. You're not men pleasers, you're God pleasers, you're doing it for the Lord. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed